I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus' compassion and power. You know, I sat there this morning during the Lord's Supper as Scott talked about the compassion of God, and I thought, you know, it's just how God works things, that those things seem to always work together. But we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 56 this morning. That's a lot of ground. I know you guys aren't used to covering all that ground, but we're in a narrative studies here, and we're just kind of flying along, and hopefully we're going to learn together. And then when we get to a spot we need to slow down, you know, we'll do that. As Christians, we are supposed to be like Christ. Would you agree with that? Do this. This means yes. Yes, we are supposed to be like Christ. Well, in order to do that, if we're going to be like Christ, we have to know what He is like. Do you agree with that? I mean, it's hard to be like Christ and you don't have a clue what Christ is like. What's the best way to learn about Christ? Watching TV, movies, Game Boy? You learn about Jesus there? I think the best way to learn about Christ, listen, and I'm being specific here, not just read your Bible, read the Gospels. Why? It's about the life of Christ, right? As we read the Gospels, we see Jesus interacting with people. We see Him dealing with difficult situations. We see how He treats people. We see how He responds to things. Every story in the Gospels, every statement, every teaching that unfolds, some aspect of His divine and human natures. We see the beauty of His character. We see His faithfulness. We see His redemptive work. And we see that He constantly has a call to follow Him. Now, as we journey through the Gospels, we find ourselves walking in the shoes of the disciples. We get a clear picture of how their understanding of Christ grew with each encounter, with each experience, with each teaching. And we find them struggling to grapple with the reality that God had come among them. I mean, they were walking with Christ, living with Him 24/7. And they're struggling with this. They didn't quite understand. Especially because His purpose wasn't anything like the religious leaders thought the purpose of the Messiah was going to be. And so they were struggling to grasp and take all this in. And we know that once the 12 began to follow Christ, they didn't understand everything about Him. Earlier in Mark's Gospel, we find the disciples, they're in a boat, they're crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and this big storm comes up, and these guys are experienced fishermen, some of them, been doing this all their lives, raised on this sea, and they're scared. I mean, they're so scared that they think they're going to die, and they run to the back of the boat, and they wake Jesus up, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus gets up, and He rebukes the wind and the waves, and the thing just goes flat like glass. And it says in Mark 4:41, "And they became so much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this?'" Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey Him. Now, they've been with Jesus for a while. They'd seen some incredible things. And they just didn't get it. And later they began to understand He wasn't a mere man. I mean, He commanded the elements, they obeyed Him because they understood He created them. He was God. But it took some time for them to put the pieces together and really grasp the full picture of who Jesus Christ was. And through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scripture, it's complete, it is total, but our understanding of that revelation is not. I think you understand that. We're much like the disciples. We're kind of making our way through life and trying to grasp this whole process of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn a little here, and we learn a little there, and we see things in Scripture, and then we have trials and tribulations and difficulties in our life, and we wrestle with questions like the disciples did, trying to make it clear, trying to understand it. It's clear, it's plain in the Scripture, but it takes time for us to really grasp this in our life, what He's doing. And the Bible explains that the natural man does not receive this kind of truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." The word natural here is the Greek word psychikos. And it means without the Spirit. The natural man is the man, he doesn't have the Spirit of God. He can't grasp this stuff. He can't understand it. And that's why the disciples could grow in wonder and amazement as they saw the Lord do things and as they live with Him and they began to grasp these things. But the Pharisees could see the leper healed, the dead raised, and their judgment was, let's kill this man. Because they were dead spiritually. They didn't understand. Well, in the first part of chapter 6, that we looked at several weeks ago, through verse 13, Jesus sends out the disciples. They've been with Him for a while. He's been teaching them, and so He sends them out. Well, as soon as they go out, we might think, well, that's the end of that story. You know, Mark's moving on to something else. And then we get in the story that we did last week about John the Baptist being beheaded and everything that went along with that. And, you know, then as we come to the end of that, in verse 30, Mark comes back to the discussion about the disciples. And so we see that the thing about John the Baptist was kind of something that he stuck in there. And now we're back and the disciples are returning. We don't know how much time they were out there for. But they come back and Mark 6:30 says, and the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. They come back and I mean, listen, these guys are pumped. They are excited about what they saw. Mark here refers to them as apostles. That's the first time, it's the only time in Mark's gospel they're referred to that way. But apostle means one sent, and Jesus sent them out. So now they were officially apostles. He sent them. They had been disciples to now they are apostles. Now if we read Matthew and Luke's account of this same story, we know that these disciples were really excited when they came back. They said, you know, even the demons are subject to us in Your name, you know, and they're just all excited about what's going on. They were encouraged by what they'd seen. They came back fired up, and the Lord says, you know, we need to get you away for a while. I need to come, you know, kind of debrief you, tell me what's going on, let you guys get a little rest, let you calm down a little bit. Now let me ask you a question here. Were the 12 fully mature, having complete understanding of who Christ was at this point? You don't think so? I don't think so either. As we shall see in the text this morning, they still have a lot they don't understand. And so Jesus sent these men out to minister, but we know they're lacking a lot of things as far as understanding yet. So here's kind of a conclusion. Jesus sends out these ignorant men who didn't by any means understand the fullness of the message they were preaching, but He sent them out anyway, and He gave them power to act, and He expected them to learn as they went. Now, as I read that and grasp it, I think, you know, believers, if we are waiting for everything to come in place, you know, to have a complete understanding of Scripture and understand, you know, all the different doctrines before we really get involved in service, you're waiting too long. These men didn't understand it all. He said, get out there. And the whole idea was, listen, get out there and start doing it and learn as you go. Because that's going to help your learning process. Because you're going to run into a lot of things you don't understand as you're ministering for the Lord. That it's going to help you to grasp better who He really is. So it's not this idea that you just sit around and wait till you're absolutely mature and then we're going into service. They went out and they kind of learn as you go program here. On the job training. Now notice the parenthesis at the end. He said there were many people coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. The Greek literally reads, they didn't even have an opportunity for a meal. I mean, can you imagine being that swamp with people pressing you for needs, wanting something from you, you know, talking to you about something? You're so busy, there's not even time to get something to eat. Now, this is why Jesus takes the disciples off to a place, a lonely place. I want to get you out of here. I want to minister to you. I want to refresh you. I want to spend some time. At least that was the intention, but He had a difficult time doing that because our text says, in verse 32, and they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. The place wasn't too lonely when they got there. Verse 33 says, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, one thing unique about the Sea of Galilee is from any point on the rocky shore, all the other locations of the shoreline are visible. I mean, you really can see what's on the lake, and you can see all the other points of the shoreline. So it's not too difficult to watch a departing ship and follow it and see what its destination is. And this is exactly what the crowd did. And the people saw them going. He's heading over there, let's go. And they take off running along the shoreline. I mean, Jesus left to get away. Let's go take a break. Let's go to a lonely place. They're hoping for some R&R. They're hoping for some time together just to get refreshed. But when they arrive at this lonely place, there's probably 10,000 people waiting on the shore to meet them. Can you envision that? As the people see the boat going across the sea, they're running along the land. And as they're running through different cities. And as they run through the city, the other people are, what's going on? Where are you all? Hey, Jesus is in the boat. He's heading up. And they just keep picking up more people from each town. And the time they get there, there's probably 10,000 people. And by the time Jesus lands at the lonely place, it's not at all lonely. Now, how do you think you would have reacted if you'd been in Jesus' place? Now think about this. He's trying to get away from the crowd. He's trying to get away from the pressures, the hassle. He's trying to get away for a few quiet minutes with his disciples, and he arrives on the other side of the lake only to find the people he's trying to get away from waiting for him with a bunch more people. The text says Jesus saw them and was irritated. Is that what your Bible says? No, that's not what it says. It says he saw him and what? It says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, sheep without a shepherd is a disaster. I mean, they don't know how to get food on their own. They don't get water on their own. They're in constant danger. And Jesus looks at this crowd and says he felt compassion for them. Now, the word compassion is a very strong word. It means to be moved on the inside so that you are compelled to take action on the outside. That's the idea of compassion. You know, sometimes we see a situation and you say, you know, I really feel sorry for them, but we don't do anything. That's not compassion. That's not this word. This word goes well beyond that. You see that and you are so moved internally that you do something to help that situation. You know, Jesus could have looked at these people. I mean, he's trying to get a break. He's trying to get away. And he sees these broken and blind and hungry people. And he could have rightly said, you know, I owe you people nothing. I mean, you breathe my air. You walk on my earth. You drink my water. And I give you far more than you deserve. You're sinful. You're unworthy. You're rebels. The only reason you're following me is you want a free lunch. Go home. But that's not what he said at all. Instead, he sees these rebels who he knows were following him just because they wanted a free lunch, but he feels compassion. And the word literally conveys the idea of a heart contracting convulsively. We might say his heart was squeezed by what he saw. He was overwhelmed by the consciousness of human need here. The Greek word is splagnizomai. Splagnizomai is found only in the Gospels, and every usage is always related to need. Now, normally it's the sight of the people that are distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd that move Christ to compassion. But we also see that he's moved with compassion. He's touched when he sees these blind men. He's moved and he reaches out and heals their blindness because he had compassion for them. He is moved with compassion and he touches and heals a leper. He sees this man and he not only just feels something about it, he does something about it. He heals him. He sees a funeral procession going along and he stops the funeral because he has compassion for this widow who has nobody to take care of her. So he stops the funeral and he says, get up. Got to take care of mama. Compassion. In the case of our text, he sees the helplessness of these men that don't understand what's going on, and it generates compassion for them, and he begins to teach them. Teach them. What I want you to see here, folks, and what I want you to understand is what Scott talked about this morning. Our God is a compassionate God. When Moses stood before the Lord on Mount Sinai, Yahweh revealed himself to Moses. And the first adjective the Lord used to describe himself to Moses was compassionate. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord passed before in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and then the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. He is a God that judges and deals with sin, but he is also a God of great compassion and patience and grace. When Moses instructed the younger generation of Israel in obedience, he reminded them in Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget your covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." And in the 8th century before Christ, the prophet Joel called upon the wayward nation Israel to repent. And he reminded them in Joel 2:13, he says, "And rent your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." And then several centuries later, Nehemiah recorded the confession of those that returned from the exile in Nehemiah 9:17. It says, "They refused to listen. They did not remember the wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader and returned to their slavery in Egypt." I mean, they're just basically turning away from God. But it says, "Thou art a God of forgiveness, grace, and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Thou did not forsake them." An incredible attribute of God is that he is compassionate. It belongs to him. It's part of who he is. It's a vital aspect of his divine nature. So when we look at Christ, we wouldn't at all be surprised to see compassion in Christ, because he is God. He is a compassionate God. Now remember, this compassion means to be so moved on the inside that it compels you to take action, to do something to alleviate the need. As Christians, as children of the Heavenly Father, we have a duty, a calling to imitate Christ, who is described in the Bible as compassionate. So if God is compassionate, guess what? We are to be compassionate. Ephesians 5 says, "Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love." We are to be compassionate. Colossians 3:12 says, "And also, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," that's your position. Now he says, as holy and beloved, as chosen, put on a heart of compassion. And heart here is splagnon. It's a Hebrew idea that refers to the inward parts of the human body, the heart, the lungs, the liver, the kidneys. It's use of emotions, of feeling something. And I think you understand that concept when you ever get really bad news and you feel it in your gut, or you ever get really upset, you feel it inside. It's an emotional response that your body has to that. That's this idea. Compassion is from the Greek word oikrimos, and it has the idea of pity, sympathy, mercy, compassion. Put it on, he says. We're not to be indifferent to suffering. We're not to be indifferent to needs. When we see needs, we ought to be compassionate. You know, the world in which we live in seems so heartless at times. But as God's children, we're to be different. We're to be compassionate. Now, how do we get this heartfelt compassion? Well, we get it by spending time with God. And the more you walk with him, guess what? The more you'll start to look like him. The more time you spend with him, the more you'll take on these characteristics. But folks, it comes through Bible study, through prayer, through fellowship. They aid us in walking in fellowship. And again, we go back to the idea of spending time in the Gospels, because we watch Christ in the Gospels. We see how he responds to things. And we begin to understand this is what we're called to be like. This is what we're called to do. I mean, in the Gospels, we have the opportunity to watch God walk in the flesh. Not in the flesh in a bad sense. I mean, in the human being, in a body, we have the opportunity to watch Him walk and see how He does it. God incarnate, living among us. It's an incredible opportunity. Now, the miracle that we're going to look at of the feeding of the 5,000 is found in all four of the Gospels. John gives a lengthy treatment of this crowd. It says he fed them, and then they continued to follow after him. He couldn't get away from them. But he says they were spiritually dull. They were thinking only of their physical needs. And we look at John 6:26. It says, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs." And by that, he doesn't mean the miracles. He's talking about not because you saw the signs of me being the Messiah, but because you ate loaves and were filled. In other words, you think I'm a welfare program. You just follow me around because you want something to eat. And as we understand this, we know that Christ knew the motive of this crowd, and yet He still felt compassion for him. He still cared about him because that's His nature. He saw needy people. He took action. In Mark 6:35 through 40, it says, "And when it was already quite late, His disciples came." Now, the boat arrives, all these people are there, He's teaching them how long it got late. All right, so the disciples say, "You know, this is kind of a desolate place out here. It's getting late. Maybe we need to send this crowd home so they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and get themselves something to eat." Verse 37, "But He answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to Him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?' And He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go look.' And when they found out, they said, 'Five and two fish.' And He commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and fifties." This is a very vivid description we have here. It undoubtedly reflects Peter's memory of this event, which he related to Mark. Remember, Mark is getting this story from Peter. So Peter's telling him what's going on. Mark's writing this down. Now, as I said, this is the only miracle, except for the resurrection of Christ, which is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Every one of them pick up on this. They never forgot this. None of them forgot this. It's stuck in their mind. Peter especially. He even remembers the grass being green. In other words, he's picturing this event. Man, the grass is green, meaning it's like springtime there around April. And all these people are laying down on the grass. He says, they look like a vegetable garden. It says, He commanded them all to recline by groups. This could literally be translated garden plot by garden plot. In other words, as you looked at the hill, these people are all lined up in rows and sitting in companies all over the side of this hill. Now you think there's about 10,000 people here, all in little groups all over the place. He said they look like a bunch of vegetables in a row, just sitting there waiting to be fed. And the disciples, they seem concerned about this crowd. You know, they want to send them away. They want, let's go have them go get something to eat. But He answered and He said to them, "You give them something to eat. You take care of them." Now, the "you" here is emphatic. It means you do it. They need to eat, you do it. And the disciples respond, 200 denarii, you know, they wouldn't be enough. That'd be about 8 months' wages. And I don't think they're saying, you know, we don't have enough money in the bag. I think they're basically saying, what are we supposed to do? I mean, you got 10,000 people here. How are we supposed to take care of them? It's not like you can call out, you know, for catering or something. They're in a desolate place. I mean, there were very few towns nearby where they were. That was the point. He was trying to go someplace desolate. And the towns were generally small. And for a town to be able to accommodate, you know, visitors, they would be able to accommodate only a few visitors, maybe 1,000 or more at the most. And by the evening, most of the day's bread would be gone anyway. They'd make it in the morning, they'd cook it, they'd eat it, it's done. So where are they going to get this food at? I mean, the idea here, folks, it's an impossible situation. An impossible situation. And that's what Jesus wants them to see. He wanted them to see, you guys can't do this. All right? Because I think oftentimes we get in a difficult situation and our mentality is, I just need to try a little harder. I just need to discipline myself. I need to work a little harder. I think I can get this done. Too often we got the same motto that Avis does. We just try harder. You know, we ought to be able to do this. And Jesus wanted to make them understand, you're not going to get this done by trying harder. It is impossible. He wants them to look at their abilities. He wants them to look at their resources and say, Lord, if you don't do it, it doesn't get done. That's where he's trying to get them. I want you to trust me is what Christ's saying. You do it. And they're like, we can't do it. Okay, then how about you trust me? Now listen, it's not their first day. Okay, they've been with Jesus. They've seen him do some things, haven't they? I mean, raise the dead, heal lepers, cast out demons, calm the sea. You know, and they're like, what's the big deal about feeding a couple thousand people? You know, that shouldn't be too difficult for Jesus, right? Mark 6:38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they came back, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Where'd they get these 5 loaves and these 2 fish from? Huh? Anybody know? What little boy? There's no little boy in this story. You see a little boy in the story? Oh, we got to look at the other Gospels. How about John 6:9? There was a lad who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So somehow they found a kid that brought a lunch, you know. 10,000 people got one kid brings his lunch. Hey, you want to share? Well, I don't know how far that'll go, but these loaves were barley loaves, as John tells us. These things were little flat pieces of bread, what we call crackers. All right? That's basically what they're talking about. And the 2 fish were like sardines. So this is kind of like a relish thing idea here. You know, you're going to eat this as your snack, your hors d'oeuvre, as you're waiting. This wasn't really enough to feed a person, let alone 10,000 people. Verse 41 says, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, he broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples. Notice that he keeps on giving them. There's just only 3 little loaves there, you know, or 5 little loaves. He breaks them, and they just keep on going. And he sent them out, and he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now, our text says that he blessed the food. You notice in your Bible, the food probably should be in italics because it's not in the text. It just says he blessed. The idea is Jesus didn't bless the food. He blessed God for providing the food is what he did. It wasn't blessing the food. It was very traditional at that time that they had a traditional blessing they would say. And the traditional blessing said, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, which bringest forth bread from the earth. In other words, they're blessing God. Thank you, God, for providing for us this food. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And as you read through this text, it's interesting that everything's happening is going through the disciples. So I'm convinced that this whole miracle is really about them. It's about teaching. It's about training them. There's not any idea how much the crowd understood what was going on. You know, I mean, they had to have some idea. You know, I mean, all these people are eating, and they're all full. They're satisfied. And they got to be wondering where all this food come from. But this is pretty much for the disciples' sake. I don't think the miracle is really about feeding 5,000 as much as it was about training 12. He's trying to get them to see he can take care of them. He's trying to teach them that they have to trust in him. He's saying, listen, I can provide for you. See what we got here? We got nothing, a little snack. We got 10,000 or more people here. I can take care of you. Whatever it is you need, I can provide it. Do you ever realize? I mean, we believe God is sovereign. We know he owns everything. He controls everything. He can give us whatever he wants us to have, whatever we need. He can provide it. That's what he's trying to teach them. Life is about learning to trust God. He's never short on resources. He never gets to a place that, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have let him down that path. I don't know what I'll do now. He's always got it together. We're the ones that don't understand. If we just learn to trust him, you know, I think, you know you're getting mature when you get in a real bad situation And you're smiling because you say, I can't wait to see what God's going to do now. Instead of panicking, instead of fretting, you're excited because God's got to do something big in this situation. Verse 42, it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. The text doesn't say they got a little bite. They were satisfied. They ate all they could eat. And in verse 44 says, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now, it was typical in the first century that they counted the crowds by the number of men, because women didn't have much significance back then. All right, so they counted the men. So this 5,000 doesn't include women and children. So that's why I think, conservatively speaking, there was over 10,000 people in this crowd. That's a huge crowd, and they just all ate. And there's no fast food restaurants, there's nothing out there. He feeds them all. They're satisfied. He wanted them to learn from this. With me, nothing is impossible. Don't ever limit yourself by your abilities, because if you just give me what you have, I'll make it enough, whatever it is. What Jesus did was designed to remind them of the feeding of the multitudes in Israel. I mean, when the manna came down from heaven, he was drawing a deliberate picture of who he was to these disciples. This is why in John's gospel, John records in John 6:41, then the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He's feeding him and he's trying to make this connection. It was done, this miracle, for the development of the disciples' faith. They're expected to learn from this something of who he was they were following, but they missed the point. This event was related somehow to God's whole ministry to Israel, because Mark says they picked up 12 full baskets. Remember we talked about the Hebrew mindset and how the Hebrew looks at numbers. And it's not just they're looking at 12, they're looking at there's something attached to that 12, and 12 to the Hebrew mindset is connected with Israel. And we see this 12 over through the stories. I mean, we just met this girl who was, you know, who died at 12. This woman who was sick for 12 years. He chose 12 apostles over and over, this 12, because Jesus is reconstituting Israel. The new Israel of God is being born, and he's connecting it with this 12. There's 12 baskets taken up. They're reminding the I am the promised one of Israel. Now, John's gospel goes on from this incident. And John really has a lengthy section of teaching here that comes out of this feeding. And that's really interesting as you look at that, because you realize, you know, how many times did this happen in the other miracles when we don't know about it? You know, where after Jesus did a miracle, he taught them about it. He explained it. And this is a unique thing about this one. John teaches. He explains what's happening. You know, many attempts have been made to rationalize this account because it's a miracle. And some people just can't handle miracles. So they got to figure out a way to get around it. So the suggestion has been made, when the crowd saw the disciples, see, the whole intent of this story was to teach sharing. And when the crowd saw the little boy share his lunch, they all said, oh, that's a good idea. So they all took out their lunch and they all shared it and everybody was happy. So that's the miracle, that God got them to share, you know, because people can't deal with the fact that there's a miracle here. Well, we know that's ridiculous. It's very clear here. There was no food and God provided everything it was that they needed. Verse 45 says, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethesda, while he himself was sending the multitude away. Now, there are two things that I want you to miss here in this verse. Mark says immediately, and you know this is one of Mark's favorite words. It wasn't a month later, it wasn't a week later. I mean, he gets done feeding this whole group of people and immediately, get in the boat and get out of here. They're like, whoa, we talk about eat and run? That's the original eat and run. That's where it came from, all right? Mark says he made his disciples get in the boat. This is a very strong Greek word here, agenkazo, and it means he compelled them. Get in that boat. In other words, Mark wants us to be absolutely sure that these disciples knew what Jesus wanted. Get in that boat and get out of there quick. And you're like, what is the rush? I mean, you know, we haven't even let our food get a chance to settle and we're getting out in the water here. Why the intent to get them out of there so quick? Why does Jesus want to get them on the boat and get them out of that situation? Anybody got a clue? Well, again, you go to the other Gospels to find out. John 6:15, Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He says, oh boy, you just fed all these people. They're excited. They got messianic fever going on. Yeah, we like this guy. I mean, free lunches out in the countryside, you know, and they want to come and take him. So he's like, I don't want my disciples getting caught up in this, you know, because if Jesus is king, guess what they get to be? Well, they're tight with the king, so they get positions of authority. And, you know, Jesus says, I don't want them getting caught up in this. Get in a boat quick. Let's get out of here before they come and try to take us by storm. So he's very prompt to get them in the boat and get them away from that situation. Mark 6:46 says, and after bidding them farewell, in other words, get in the boat and leave. They left. He says goodbye, and he goes to the mountain to pray. So he sends them out by themselves. You know, Jesus' prayer life is repeatedly mentioned in the Gospels. Now think about this for a minute, believer. Jesus had a busy day. I mean, he leaves one place to get away from the crowds. He ends up with a lot bigger crowd. He's spending time teaching them. He's feeding them. He's with them. He's exhausted. But instead of going to bed, he stays up all night and prays. I think that should tell something about the importance of prayer. I mean, he's a man, so he's got to be exhausted from all this ministry. And he goes and he prays. I'm going up to the mountain, I'm going to spend time with the Lord. All night long he prays. I mean, we have trouble praying when we're wide awake, when we're not exhausted. I think that really teaches us the importance of prayer. And again, this is the significance of reading the Gospels. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, put such an emphasis on prayer, he's trying to tell us, this is important, people. This is important. 6:47-48 says, and when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Straining at the oars is a present passive participle. It refers to the fact that there's distress there. They were rowing, they were getting nowhere. As a matter of fact, they were being blown off course. The passive voice tells that the distress was put upon them by the wind, not by their inability. And the present tense tells us it continued to happen. Now you notice it says Jesus saw them, seeing them straining at the oars. Again, this idea that you can, you know, people say, well, this is because he was God. No, it's just because he looked out and he saw it. You know, I said from that vantage point on the Lake Sea of Galilee, you can see anything, and he's literally seeing the disciples and knows what's going on there. The boat remained visible to him while he's on that mountainside. So Jesus decided to go for the eastern shore of Galilee, and he took the direct route across the water. I mean, can you even fathom that, people? I mean, he came to them on the water, it says, about the fourth watch of the night. Now, the Romans divided the night into four watches of equal length, beginning with the first at 6 to 9. The Jews divided it in three equal periods, but we know this is Roman time. How do we know that? The Jews divided the night into three equal periods. How do we know this is a Roman calculation here? Ah, very good. All right, you're doing your math. Okay, since it says it's the fourth watch, the Jews didn't have a fourth, we know he's using Roman calculations. All right, this is about between 3 and 6 a.m. All right, it's starting to get light. The dawn is breaking. Now, he came to them walking on the sea. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? The phrase walking on the water is common to express impossibilities, isn't it? I mean, you want to say, well, that guy thinks he walks on water. What's that mean? He thinks he can do anything. You know, even the Egyptians, the ancient Egyptians, used the emblem of 2 feet walking on the sea to express an impossibility. Listen, they had watched Jesus speak to the waves and the wind as though he owned them, and they were silenced. And now he walks on the sea, and not a smooth sea at that. And only the one who created the seas can walk on them. And that's what he is saying here. By walking across this water, I want you to know that this is an act reserved for the God of the Old Testament. This is an act reserved in the Bible for God alone. And he says in Job 8:9, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Walking on the water. I mean, What an incredible thing. And our text says he intended to pass them by. Now, this has caused a lot of discussion. You know, people say, like, he's just, you know, hoping they'll call out to him. They all kinds of explanations of what this means here. Everybody has an opinion. I got one too. I think the language is meant to invoke epiphany language from the Old Testament, where God passed by revealing his glory. And that's the whole idea here. Jesus didn't want just, I'm going to walk by you guys. I'll meet you over there. Keep rowing. Hope you make it. I'll just walk on the water here. No, he intended to disclose his glory to them. As he's walking on the water, I mean, they're like, this is pretty incredible. And I think this is further sustained by the language that Jesus himself uses when he addresses these frightened disciples in the boat. He says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Literally, he's saying, have courage. I am. And when he calls himself I am, what is he saying? He's identifying himself with the God of the covenant. How he revealed himself to Moses, I am who I am. He told Moses that. So Jesus is saying, listen, take courage. I am. And they're realizing this is the God of the covenant. He is displaying his glory to them. Verse 49 says, when they saw him walking on the water, they supposed he was a ghost, and they cried out. They screamed like a bunch of little girls. Ah, who's the guy walking on the water? For they all saw him and were frightened, but immediately he spoke with them and said, take courage, I am, don't be afraid. And he got in the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now remember, I said to you that the sea appears to have been believed in that time to be the home of demons and evil spirits. And that's the idea. And when Jesus put the demons into pigs, where'd they go? Right back to the ocean, the sea, where they figure, oh, that's where they belong. That's where they came from. They're all going back to the sea. So they see someone walking on the water, and it scares them. They think, yeah, this is a ghost, you know? They cried out. They're afraid. Well, Jesus gets in the boat. The wind stops. They're astonished. You know, and we got to find ourselves, at least I do when I'm reading this text, I say, come on, guys, get a clue. I mean, how many times does he have to do this before you figure it out? This is God in the flesh. He can do anything. You know, the whole discussion, we started back in chapter 4 when he calmed the sea, and they said, who is this? They still don't know. They still don't have a clue. All of this going on in these chapters before answering the question, who is this? And making it clear, he's God over the demonic forces. He is God who has the power over disease. He is God over death. He can do anything. All you have to do is trust him. And they're not getting it. And we know they're not getting it because verse 52 says, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. And that reminds us that these miracles are connected. They're not separate instances. The instances, the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000, and this miracle are connected because he was intended them to learn from that. Look it, I can provide everything you need. Get in the boat and go over there. There wasn't any question that he wanted them in that boat. There wasn't any question he sent them out. They just saw him feed 5,000 or 10,000 people, and they should just be saying, well, this is cool. We'll just trust him. He'll take care of us. He doesn't even have to be in the boat to take care of us. I mean, he's God. He's trying to teach them to trust him. But look what it says. Their heart was hardened. I find that very interesting. Hardened is the Greek word poro'o. Metaphorically, it means to make the heart dull, to grow hard, callous, become dull, lose the power of understanding. This, folks, is a very strong word, and he's speaking of the apostles. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament. 3 of them are clearly referring to non-believers. Why am I stressing this? I just want you to understand that, you know, things are said about believers that, you know, aren't perfect. Their heart was hardened. They just didn't get this yet. You know, but when people come across this, like, you know, in the Acts, you know, where Peter says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. And they say, well, that man can't be a Christian. His heart's not right. Their heart's not right. It's hardened. They're not catching on. They should be, but they're not grasping it. Well, both Mark and John end the incident here. Jesus gets in the boat. The wind ceases. It's calm. Everything's all right. Now, John adds something that's very interesting. What happened, according to John's gospel? Anybody know what happens when Jesus got in the boat? John 6:21. They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on land to which they were going. Time travel. I don't know what happened. Jesus gets in the boat, boom, it's at the shore. Wow, hey guys. You know, did I fall asleep? What happened? I mean, I'm in the middle of a storm. Now I'm where I was trying to get to. I mean, that would have been incredible to me. I'd have been trying to figure, did you fall asleep? Did I fall asleep? What? How did we get here? I mean, all of a sudden I'm in a storm, I'm fighting, and now it's calm, and everything's okay. No wonder it says they were greatly astonished. They see this guy walking on the water, he gets in the boat, boom, everything's normal. It's not your everyday stuff, folks. Let me ask you another question. What's missing from Mark's account of this story of Jesus walking on the water? What about Peter? Peter walked on the water too, didn't he? That's right, Peter walking on the water. That's what's missing. Matthew is the only writer in the gospel who records the incident of Peter walking on the water. Matthew 14:28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, you get the idea. Well, Peter's not really sure who this is. No, that's not the idea. The word if is a first-class conditional. What does that mean? Since, okay? Since it's you, command me. I want to do that too. That looks pretty cool. Matthew 14:29, he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. Now, everybody criticizes Peter for sinking, but I want you to notice he's walking on the water here, folks. Have you ever done that? No, they don't criticize Peter. At least he had enough guts to jump out of that boat to start with. And I mean, it must have been, you know, I mean, he's a man. Peter's a real guy. He's out in the boat and he's like, holy mackerel. This is, I mean, I'm walking on the water. You know, hey guys, look at this. You know, and then all of a sudden he's like, yeah, it's pretty rough out here. And he starts getting scared. He takes his eyes off Jesus. He starts focusing on the circumstance. And now he cries out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, so he must have got close to Jesus. He grabs him and he says, oh, you a little faith. Now, again, let's give Peter some credit. He's out there doing it. And let's give him credit in the instance when he started to sink, he didn't say, I'm going to swim to shore. I'll make it on my own, Lord. Thanks for the help. No, he cried out, Lord, save me. And this request is a present imperative. Lord, keep on saving me. In other words, you know, I don't need you just right now, Lord. I need you all the time. And Peter's starting to get this. Lord, I need you. Keep on saving me, Lord. Why didn't Mark record this? Anybody got a clue? He got the information where? Do you think maybe Peter left this part out? Well, let's not. He's telling him all this story. Maybe he didn't even tell him. Why? That's not maybe the highlight of Peter's life. He's there sinking. He's crying out. You know? It was a demonstration of his lack of faith because Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. Why do you doubt? Maybe he didn't want that recorded. I don't know. Maybe he told Mark and Mark said, I really like Peter. I'm not putting this story in. It got in there. The Lord wanted it recorded. Matthew put it in. Lord, save me. The section ends with verse 53 through 56. And when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. Now remember, Jesus got in the boat, boat's there. Boat's at Gennesaret immediately. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Here we go again. I mean, he hasn't had a break yet. He's been up all night praying. He's back helping the disciples, and now here's the people again. And they ran to all the country. They began to carry about the pallets, all that were sick. And the whole place heard about it, verse 56. And whenever he entered the villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that he might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. I think Mark puts this paragraph in here just to remind us that, you know, wherever Jesus went, miracle after miracle after miracle. He just kept on. He kept on. Now, we've seen healing come before through this idea of touching the fringe of his cloak. Remember the story? The lady that was sick just wanted to get a hold of that fringe, just wanted to touch that idea, you know, and there was a healing there. Well, you know, maybe after this lady touched and she was healed, she probably talked to other people. Man, if you can just get a hold of that robe, I'll tell you what. And it was happening. And people were just, and the idea here again is that tassel that the Jews would wear to remind them of the Word of God. And I think, again, the symbolic idea is they're reaching out for the Word of God. The living Word of God, they're reaching out for Him. You know, we look at all these disciples that experienced with Jesus. And, you know, why don't they get it? I mean, what is wrong with them that they see all this stuff and they don't get it? But before we're too hard on them, I think it begs the question for us, why don't we get it? I mean, we have the entire Old Testament, don't we? And we got something they didn't have. We have the full New Testament story. They didn't have that. We also have 2,000 years of God's faithfulness in the church. We have far more today than we have, so we need to ask ourselves the question, how much does Jesus have to do before we get it? What does He have to do in our lives before we get it? I mean, if you just stopped and looked back over your life and you could see the hand of God at different periods of your life where He got you through something, but the next trial, what happens? Crying like a little girl. Oh, Lord, I don't know. Well, He says, well, don't you remember this? I mean, why are we so prone to forget? How much does He have to do? How much does He have to do? It's not enough just to experience His faithfulness. It's not enough just to see His miracles in the Word. We have to gain insight. We have to learn by the things we're going through. We read the Word of God, then we are brought experiences of life to test the things that we've studied, to make them real, to make them, you know, part of our lives. And we have to remember those things. We have to realize He is the same God. He can feed 10,000 people with just a little cracker and a sardine. He gets in the boat, the storm is calm, you end up where you need to be. He just can take care of any situation that we face. And that's what he's trying to teach His disciples, trust me. And as we read the Gospels and we read the stories, He's saying to us, will you trust me? I can take care of you too. Let me ask you something. What is there going on in your life today that's just too hard for Jesus? You got something new He never dealt with before and He's like scratching his head. I don't know how to deal with this situation. There's nothing going on that's too hard for Him. What is it that's so complicated, such a difficult situation that you can't trust Him? Because people, I'm convinced that's what life is all about. God wants us to trust Him. That's why these situations are brought into our life. Will you trust me? Will you realize that I can take care of you? No matter what it is, I can provide, I can care for, but I want you to look to me. No, too often we're just trying to, you know, like the disciples, we're giving it all our strength, trying to take care of it, trying to get it done ourselves. And like the feeding, they said, we can't do this. That's what God wants to hear from us. We can't do this. We need you to take care of it for us. You know, God delights in that because that's what He wants from His children. Trust me. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, trust me. I'll get you through it. He delights in that. He takes joy in His children trusting Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, it's so easy to sit in the comfort of the 21st century and all that we have and read these stories and think, these guys are idiots. When are they going to catch on? But Father, when we look at our own lives, we see ourselves that we're not much different than them. So much You have provided for us. So much You have done for us. So far You have carried us. Yet we still struggle with trusting You. Lord, help us to realize who You are. Realize that nothing is impossible with You. And may we learn to trust You in every situation we face. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? David. Thank you. Well, the thing is, it could have been dark, but it depends on when in that fourth watch. It could have been light. And that's why, you know, I'm thinking when Jesus gets done praying, the sun's coming. And it could be, I'm sorry, I got yelled at this week from someone outside who said, I get the answer, but I don't get the question. I said, just pretend it's like Jeopardy. You got to figure out the question yourself, you know. The question was, why do I think it, you know, that it was natural? Jesus, you know, he's done praying. He sees them out there. I think the crowd saw the boat leaving and they followed. Now, we know that was light. And we don't know exactly what time this was. We don't know if it was light or not. And it certainly could have been. The Lord could have. He did plenty of things supernaturally. He could have seen them supernaturally. But he also, depending on where the light was, he could have seen them out there just struggling. So, you know, I mean, it's just as I read the text, I got the idea that, you know, dawn is breaking. They saw him walking on the water. It must have been light enough that they could see something. You know, and I don't know how long it took him, you know. I mean, did Jesus walk all the way to where they were, you know, across the water? Did he just step on the water and then he's next to the boat? I don't know. I mean, he gets in the boat and it's somewhere else. You know, so there's a lot of stuff going on here that, you know, that is beyond my explanation. So it's, I guess it's just an opinion that I chose to, you know, that fourth watch. It's not certain when in the fourth watch. We know that light came during the fourth watch. So I just assumed he looks over, he sees him struggling. But it could just as well be that God revealed this to him. You know, they're still struggling. Get over there. I think that could fit just perfectly, you know. There's no question the Lord knew what was going on in those disciples. You know, he knew what they were going through, and I think that's what the text says. You know, he knew, he looked, and they were struggling. And the application there is, like David said, he knows what we're going through. You know, it's not like, you know, when we pray, God, I'm having this tough time. Oh, I didn't know that. Let me pay attention to see what's happening down there. No, he knows, but he wants us to turn to him for the solution. You know, I tell you, this is, it seems strange, but, you know, I was up in my attic a couple of weeks ago. My air conditioner, the drain lines quit working, and therefore straining down through the house. You know, the ceiling's dripping, and my wife goes, is the ceiling supposed to drip? Something's not right, you know. And now there's two drain lines. One is supposed to just drain out, and the other one goes into a pan that's supposed to drain out. Neither one of them working. So I'm up there trying to fix it, and I got my compressor in my bedroom running, and I got an air hose, and I'm trying to blow these lines out. And I mean, I blow it, and the line would just flex, you know, and it was something was plugged in. I don't know what was in that thing, but I did it, and I did it, and I just sat there frustrated. You know, I said, Lord, I need some help. And I did it again, blew right through, and I thought, whoa. Just a coincidence, or is it the fact that I realized I need some help? I think God is glorified in man's dependence. Now you say, well, he could have just as well not have. He didn't, but the fact was, I knew I was beyond myself, okay? And I could have called somebody else, and they could have come and fixed it. That wasn't the point. After that, I just sat there, and I thought, you know, that's just all of life. I need you. Can I just make it a blanket statement, God? Like Peter, Lord, continually save me, because I'm always needing you. But, you know, the sad thing is, too often, we just forget that, and we try and try and try in our strength to get something done, and we wonder why we can't get anywhere. God is delighted in our dependence. David? Right. Yeah, a lot of commentators make note of that, you know, Peter saw the wind, you know. And I mean, a lot of people do make a big deal about that, you know. And I just take it as he saw the effects of the wind, you know. He saw the waves. He knew what was going on and all these. But I'll tell you what, whatever he saw, it scared him. And he forgot about Jesus. I mean, he's walking on the water. I mean, how incredible is that? You know, you think you'd get pumped about that, but all of a sudden it's like, Well, you know, it's a little scary. The Lord's standing right in front of him. Visibly can see him. And he's losing faith. I guess it's understandable how we do it, you know. Diane? That's right. That's right, because that would have been me. You know, you try to criticize, oh, you sunk in the water. Hey, I was on the water, okay? You guys were in the boat whining. I'm on the water, so I might have sunk, but at least I walked for a little bit. When's the last time you walked on water? You know? I mean, yeah, that would sound like Peter, you know? He's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. But, you know, it's just an incredible story, people, of learning to trust him. And that's, again, that's why, you know, I'm stressing this thing about the Gospels. You know, don't let too long go by in your life without reading the Gospels. I mean, I'm not saying read them in exclusion to everything else, but I'm saying watch your Lord walk. Watch him deal with situations. Watch how he handles things and learn. It's an incredible opportunity for us to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other questions? And there's a lot of stuff here. We could spend a lot of time, but I think you get the point. He wants us to trust him. That's what he wants. It brings him delight. Doesn't that bring you delight when your kids trust you? Just trust me. This will be okay. All right, I trust you. That's what God's saying. Just trust me. Learn to trust me. Father, we thank you for today. For just another opportunity to spend time with you, to look at your word. Teach us, Lord. Use one another in our lives to teach us the marvelous truths of the word of God. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to own the word of God. May we be faithful to spend time in it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.